Good evening. All right. So as Joe was mentioning, what I want to do is I want to answer some of the questions that people are asking. Okay. There is so much that people don't really understand about how to answer the debate about it. And that this is what I want to kind of cover with you. One of the biggest questions that gets asked, or I should say, kind of the misinformation that's out there, is the question of who does the land belong to? Who's the rightful possessor, if you will, of the land? That's one of the things that you hear about, because you're always hearing about Palestinians. And of course, they're not a people that have ever existed as a nation before. Nobody knew of a, quote, Palestinian until modern times. So there's a very simple answer that really is one that's biblical, and that's what I want to go through with you guys, so that when you're encountering and talking with people, you can just go right to what the text has to say on the topic. It's really not complicated. And so if you're looking back, and I'm going to show these passages out of Genesis, if you're looking back at who would be able to say, well, we're the descendants of Abraham, so it's our land, there's the whole thing with Ishmael. So pretty much the people that are in the West Bank and Gaza, what we call the West Bank and Gaza, Egyptian, Jordanian, those parts of the world, and they had lived also in the area of what's modern Israel. But if they're people who believe in Islam, then they're kind of coming from the area that was settled with Ishmael, not of Isaac. And that's a major controversy in this that really isn't, it's really not controversial because it's been settled. God had a lot to say on it, and I'm going to show you those passages. Now, here's something else that you'll maybe encounter if you're talking with people, and I had one just recently of a guy, and I've heard it before, that the people that are there that are calling themselves Jewish people are not really there because God has brought them back, and they wouldn't even be in the land if it hadn't been for the Balfour Declaration and for the Rothschilds and all these different, you know, conspiracies that are out there. And why would God give the land back over to people who are living in a place of rejection of Messiah? Has anybody heard that argument, by the way? Has anybody ever been confronted with that one? Well, it's out there, and those are people even inside the church that are saying that. So the nation of Israel, as we see it, and the people that are there that as they say, claim to be Jews, are really not the Jews that God would have to be in the land because they're living in a place in a time of rejection. And I just have to remind them that if it's the idea that people have brought them in from what we would consider as like the secular world, that's not without precedent. Because let's remember that when they went away into the captivity through Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, who was it that sent them back? It was the Persians who sent them back, and it wasn't because they got their spiritual house in order. It's because their 70 years was up, and God brought them back into the land. So when it was Nehemiah, it was Artaxerxes. So it just depends on which person you're talking about that God used, even in the secular world, that was to bring his people back there. And if you think about it, in the times with Nehemiah and then into Ezra, they were doing quite well spiritually because that was something, especially with Ezra and with Nehemiah, they were going to do this because take a look around. The reason that this place is still a mess is because we rebelled against God. They knew this. But read the book of Malachi and you'll realize it was only about a generation and a half, and they're right back into the exact same kind of idolatry, and they really never recovered from that. So if you remember at the writing of Malachi, that's the end of it. And then there are hundreds of years where God is not speaking through the prophets until John the Baptist. But by that time, even the Romans, they're still a vassal state of somebody, beginning with the Babylonians, into the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Romans finally displaced them. But every time that God had ever brought them back into the land, it wasn't because they had learned their lesson and they were as a people going to follow God. In fact, if we understand the prophetic verses about this, they're going to come back in a place of unbelief, which is where many of them are now. And there's a very difficult time that's coming to Israel. We're just seeing the beginnings of it now. But during the tribulation, it's going to be very, very difficult time for them. But many will come to embrace Jesus, and I'm going to show you some of those passages as well. So the idea that they are in the land and in a place of unbelief is not without precedent. And the fact that God used non-Jewish people to bring them back into the land has happened before. So we're not outside of what is already the way that God has done things before. So if you run into those people who say that, they're not the people because they're in unbelief, well, that's established that it's been that way before. So it's really not, it shouldn't be something that people struggle with, and yet there are people who do struggle with it. Now, when you can say that the Jews that are there are not really the ones that God intended to be there, think about the other things that you can begin to embrace with that. Then that means that they are the oppressor, they are the usurper, they are all the horrible things that they say about them. And, you know, it just plays right into the narrative that they're the people who shouldn't be there, but they're the ones who are doing all the horrible things. Well, what we know is what happened on October the 7th. Had it never happened, we wouldn't even be having this discussion. Gaza would still be being run by Hamas and doing what it does to its people. It was not a paradise. And the people were living basically by whatever they could get from Hamas, but everything went through Hamas. And that's why, you know, they took all of the money that they did and just turned it into a place for terrorism. And that's what they've been finding ever since they got there. Most people don't know this, but the upper leadership, if the last time that I looked, the top four guys who are the most recognizable ones, the poorest among them was a billionaire three times over. And all the upper leadership of Hamas is in Qatar, not in Gaza. So all the people that got rich off of all the foreign money, because they produce nothing there, you know, how do they get their money? Well, we know that nations are pouring billions of dollars, and it's been that way for such a long time. So you figure they've been in the land under Hamas coming up on almost two decades, not quite that long. It's been about 18 years. And now they're starting to find out how much infrastructure was built underground with all that foreign money. So there's some people that no matter what you point out to them, they will not believe it. So I'm not here to try to convince anybody. And again, I have a very lengthy email that I have to return some bit of from somebody wanting to debate this with me. I got that today. So we'll see how much of that I decide to do. But what I want to do with you is make sure that by the time that we leave here, if we're talking with somebody, how do we make the case that God is bringing the people back and that everything that we see taking place around us is almost predictable? The idea that Israel would be a people and a nation that would create such controversy by anybody that's willing to talk about it. If people were really concerned about the oppression of Muslim people, I don't see them going and protesting in China for what's being done to a group of people known as the Uyghurs. Does anybody know who the Uyghurs are? Exactly. You don't know who they are because people don't care. But China is oppressing a whole group of people in China who are Muslims in China, and they make them work in kind of concentration camp. They're imprisoned and they're made to do labor just because of who they are. But nobody knows about them because nobody cares. Which makes you have to ask the question, why is the hatred directed towards Israel in the way that it is? Now, unless you have a spiritual explanation for that, you're going to be looking for a reason why and not really coming up with a satisfactory answer. Why would such a small place get the attention of so many people with such anger and hatred and violence directed towards them? So, you know, that's usually one of the types of things. Spiritually speaking, when you're over the target, you'll know, because the devil's going to be making a bunch of noise about it. And so here we are. Now, one of the other questions is, Israel, if you hear the people on the Palestinian Authority, or really Islam as a whole, will say that the Jews never have had any possession of the land, and that they've never really been the rightful owners of it. And then they'll start to make the question, or start to do the whole thing of the children of Islam are really the descendants of Abraham, and of course Ishmael becomes the issue. Does anybody know what they're looking at here? Okay. This is, if you were to go there and you were to tour Capernaum, Jesus's base of operation in Galilee, this is a capital from a pillar that was taken from the 4th century synagogue there at Capernaum. Does anybody recognize what that little... menorah. Yeah, that is a menorah. So from 1,600 years ago plus, 1,700 roughly, That is a Roman sculpture piece. It's a menorah, which is there a menorah without Judaism, and is there Judaism without a menorah? So clearly, if it's shown in their architecture, and at the same place you can find, there's another one, I don't have a copy of it, but there's a Star of David that's chiseled into stone, and you'll hear some people say it's an occultic symbol and it's not really all that ancient. And so, you know, those same conspiracy people that say that Israel's back in the land because of the Rockefellers are going to say that the Star of David is some occultic figure. And yet I can show you in the same architecture as this, a Star of David carved into granite. So, you know, again, there are things that you'll never be able to satisfy people who have their minds made up. So I'm not here to debate any of that. I want to give the biblical case for God returning the nation to back to its rightful place. And I do believe that this is part of God's plan of kind of putting everything back to the way that it was, or the way that it's going to be, I should say, having them back in the land because we are in the end of days. So it's with that we jump off here. Let's have a word of prayer, and let's have some time of looking into the text. Father, we thank you for our time that we can spend together. We're asking God that you would open our eyes and our understanding to what we're reading here, and the importance of knowing it in the days that we live, being able to give an answer for what we see taking place around us, and the importance of it biblically speaking. So I thank you for those that you've brought here, and we pray that you would use this time. Glorify yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this biblical case, let me just throw out a few things here of just kind of, here's what's been happening of late. Now, one of the things that happened since, I'll get into the whole timeline of this, but why the events of October 7th made this necessary to deal with this. Now, first of all, we had a group of people that were ready to go to Israel at the beginning of this month. And because of the things that had happened after October the 7th and the hostilities, especially in the north, which we weren't all expecting for Hezbollah to do as much as they did, but with the amount of bombardment that they did or shooting rockets and things at the border towns in the far, far north, you had the people that were living there, they evacuated them out and brought them into Galilee. And so because of that, we didn't have a place to stay. There was no room at the inn, right? So we, between that and not wanting to take things off of our schedule, which there are a couple of very important places in the far northern part of the country, we postponed it till October. And hopefully everything's cleaned up by then. We're expecting that it will be. But October the 7th really started this whole discussion. And so what we're seeing at the last slide that I'll show you tonight, when you look at the things being said in the college campuses and the coordination of it, is breathtaking, which tells you it's nothing organic, it's completely planned. That's what is not being reported on a whole lot. But what happened on October 7th has made this all necessary that we go through this. So let's deal with a bit of a timeline. October the 7th, and I'll have a kind of a map that'll show this, but how they all came out as they did. Gaza is a pretty decent sized little plot of land if you're trying to keep people from being able to do things. Now, you probably saw some of the videos of people driving motorcycles right through fences. You guys all saw that? People just pouring over. They came from a lot of different places. So they pretty much went up and down the territory, even from the northern border of it. Now, how many of you guys know where Gaza is in Israel? Bottom left is a great way of putting it. So it's bordered on the southernmost portion with Egypt, and to the west you have the Mediterranean. The rest of it is locked in Israel, and so Israel proper. So not a very big place, but there's about 2 million people that live there. One of the other things that we're hearing all the time is that there's a genocide taking place, right? You guys hearing that? All the numbers that are coming out of how many, quote, civilians have been killed are coming from Hamas sources. So let me just throw something out there. I don't trust Hamas sources. But even if we were to buy their numbers, out of 2 million people, if they're saying that 40,000 have died, Israel has the ability to wipe out all 2 million. They could do it if they wanted to in an afternoon. They have the weaponry to do it. But they've gone out of their way trying not to make it that way. But once again, you can't allow Hamas to stay, because it'll go right back to this. Eventually, we'll be right back in the exact same place. They've already said so. Hamas has said so. But again, that doesn't get reported very often. So what are they supposed to do? Well, in this timeline, October the 7th happens. roughly 1,200 people are killed along the border, elderly, women, children. There was a whole lot that went on there that was just, the barbarism of it was absolutely breathtaking. So in time, they were able to locate a couple of top generals and some of the other brass at a consulate in Damascus. That would have been in January, and they bombed it. They brought that building down on those guys, which is why Iran was going to say something about it. We were just wondering how long it would take. Let's remember also that when it comes to Hamas and Hezbollah, if Iran doesn't exist, those two groups don't exist either, because who pays for them? Who subsidizes them? It's Iran. So without Iran, those two groups would not exist. So with all of that, Iran had been doing its fighting through them. Israel's been attacking in the south, and they're having to do some things in the north. But then when they took out the generals, that's when we saw just a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, two and a half, Iran sends an enormous amount of armament, some from Yemen, by the way, and some directly from Iran. None of it actually got through the defenses. Bits and pieces fell through, but if even a portion of what was sent actually got to the ground, tens of thousands could very easily have been killed. There was that much ordnance that was sent. Reading what one defense person inside Israel said, we shouldn't be able to expect that we would have been able to intercept all of that. It was miraculous, parting of the Red Sea kind of miraculous, as they put it, which is a pretty amazing thing. So that goes on. Israel is able to defend all of that with the assistance of other nations, and ultimately nothing comes of it. Then the question is, will Israel retaliate? We know that they did. And here's the subliminal part of that. Israel would be able to say, you sent 300 plus, whether it was drones or whether it was ballistics or whether it was rockets, whatever it may have been, none of it hit its intended target. And when Israel went in, they took out quite a bit of like radar and some pretty important bits and pieces of their ability to make war. Israel was able to say, we could stop you, but you couldn't stop us. That was kind of the subliminal in all this. So whether they're going to try to do more or not is anybody's guess. We will wait and see. But October the 7th, it was a line it was crossed, and it can't be erased. That's why Israel will have to completely finish the job. So there's a lot of people that are asking the question, was it a miscalculation? Should Hamas have done what they did, not expecting the reaction? Or some people would say, well, they got exactly what they want because they're winning the PR war currently. Have you noticed that? Our government is beginning to turn their back on them. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think that we ever had their back as an administration. They talk a big game, but behind the scenes, we've been pretty subversive, and it's not really looking good right now. But what we're seeing, the PR war in the rest of the world and in our college campuses, is nothing short of distressing to watch. So why is this topic vital for the church to know, and is there a wrong side for the church to be on? And I would say absolutely there is. Now, here's what happened in Gaza. Notice all the little arrows and then the places that were attacked in that place. You usually hear up in that elbow here, Sderot. That's one of the places that you hear most about. But these are all along that border. A lot of these are what are known as kibbutzes. And so they're kind of collective farms. People live there, and they kind of all kind of co-opt. And they had a lot of commercial, from what I understand, commercial interests back and forth with Gaza. And yet they were the ones that were attacked. Now, of course, as soon as this all started to happen, we had the people saying, is this the Psalm 83 war? And so if you go and read Psalm 83, here are the nations that are mentioned in that. And you'll notice that they're all the bordering countries like Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Iran's on the outside part of that, of course, Lebanon. And those are the nations that have attacked Israel in the three wars since their independence, starting with 47 into 48, 67 and 73. These are the nations that had come against Israel. With Iran, what was different is that that's the first time that any one particular country has acted unilaterally to come against Israel. But it wasn't much. It was, you know, like one volley, and it's pretty much over for now, I assume. But as far as Psalm 83, the question is that a future war? Or is it, if it is a war, there's two opinions on this. It's more of a of a statement about the hostilities that have been there for millennia. And it's not looking at some kind of a future war. There's kind of a two ways of looking at it where both of those things are true. There has been a traditional hostility. There is a modern hostility with the exact same participants who have tried on three different occasions to eradicate Israel and have failed. But when you start to look at the nations of Ezekiel 38, another distinctly different war, all of the people from Psalm 83 are not a part of this. They're separate and distinctly a different group of people. So all of those people that border Israel have tried and failed, the Psalm 83 people. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking about people that are outside of that first circle. So it's much of northern Africa with the exclusion of Egypt, and it's a lot of what is kind of the southern parts of Russia. Of course, Persia is involved, Iran, and pretty much what they have in common. Lots of different things, lots of different cultures, languages, even the complexions and the looks of the people, but they have Islam in common. This is still future. This has no historical fulfillment of any kind where those nations have ever come against Israel. That's the one thing that you can absolutely say. It's without precedent. God is far too precise that if he says that there's going to be a war, it's going to have to take place. But without Ezekiel's 36 and 37 chapters, there is no 38 and 39. There can't be a future war without Israel back in the land. So that's why whenever we read or hear about Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's the war. But without them being back in the land, there's no war to be had. So what Ezekiel saw 2,500, 2,600 years back, you know, just round figures, he's talking about a war that has never seen a historical precedent. It's never taken place. So if God says it's going to take place and you don't have any historical reference for it, it must still be future. But again, Israel was displaced by the Romans at 70 AD, and until they're back in the land, waiting for a war that has not taken place, do the math. They're in the land, now it's possible. That's why we're having this whole discussion. So let's go back to the initial promise of this, and this is probably as important as anything that I'm going to share with you tonight. This is going to help us to answer one of the questions that comes up in some of the church that believes in a belief called replacement theology. So how many people know what replacement theology is? Okay. Easiest way to understand it, replacement theology goes this way. God made a whole bunch of promises, but Israel failed. So by default, those promises made their way to the church, and that's who God intended. It was spiritualized promises looking for some place to finally land, and it landed on the church. And they use a lot of passages, or a few passages, I should say, out of the book of Galatians. And actually, Galatians argues against their point, and I'm going to show you how. So, hugely important that we understand this. Chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. Now, remembering what had taken place, we all remember the story where God says to Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a child. And of course, they say, well, that's not possible. We're way past that ability. And we're going to read that little bit there. So, of course, they come up with a great idea. God's got this plan to have us have kids. Since we're not able, here's Hagar. Take her and you can have your son. Bad idea, right? Still dealing with the consequences of that today. Instead of saying, God, can we get some more detail on this? Perhaps we didn't understand you. We're way past childbearing years. How is this going to be possible? They take matters into their own hands. And again, the fallout of that is still happening. So here's what we get. God makes this promise. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. He's starting to lay out the genealogy here and the DNA part of this equation. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for a what? How long? Everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. I also, in addition to that, so let's make sure we understand the first part of it. There's two pillars here. You, in the genetic sense, I'm going to do this through you and the people who are directly genetically tied to you. And I'm also going to give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's the promise. Are we all on board here? So Abraham, one guy, From you directly will come kings and nations, and your direct descendants will occupy and have this land. He's giving it to them as a possession. So it's a very narrowly defined group of people and a very narrowly defined plot of land. And it's everlasting. So that means that God does not put a shelf life on this. It's a settled matter. Let's go on. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall no longer call her name Sarai, but Sarah will be her name. Now, here's what I will do. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. This means that Ishmael is already born, right? Okay, keep all that in mind because it's massively important. Bless her, give her a son, then I will bless her and she will be a mother of nations, where Sarai comes from. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. Bad idea. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I want to pause here because that's massively important. What God is wanting them to know is this is beyond you. I'm doing this as a supernatural matter. What is Abraham's reply? Read it. It's the last sentence. Since God, this is impossible, and since Ishmael already exists, let him be the one who can be the fulfillment of all of the promises. Are we catching that? What does God say? No. Verse 19, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Do you notice that that is God saying, what I told you, I'm now extending to the child of my choosing, Isaac. And it's through him that all of this will come to pass. Now, as for Ishmael, notice how he's making this two categories, Isaac, Ishmael. Abraham is thinking, let it be Ishmael. God says, no, it's going to be Isaac. As for Ishmael, let me address him on a separate matter altogether. So are you guys catching why this is so important that we get this? As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He will beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Totally separate, distinct, different. And they moved out towards the east. There's some other things that God said about Ishmael. He's going to be a warlike person. His hand is going to be raised against all of his neighbors. He's just not going to be a great guy. But nonetheless, because of Abraham, he's going to be blessed. Now, my covenant I will establish, though, with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And so he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So what's our takeaway from this? They took matters into their own hands, begat Ishmael, and said, that's got to be the fulfillment of this. And God says, not what I said. So let me set this in order. This is all God speaking here, right? Are we agreed on this? It is not going to be Ishmael. That's a separate entity. That's basically God saying, you really goofed this up. I'll have to deal with that later, but let's get back on track. I'm making of you and Sarah, who are way beyond what you should be able to do, that's the point. It's not about what you're being able to do. You've just proven that you can't figure this thing out by doing the whole Ishmael and Hagar thing. But what's going to happen from this point on? Now, that's an important part because it is a pillar and it goes to the heart of the debate in replacement theology, which I will show you from Galatians. Now, from Genesis to our modern times, here's what we know. When it comes to the nation of Israel, he had made a promise, I'm going to give you the land, right? We just read that. But what do we know about the history of it? So I haven't added this in here because I'm only dealing with Judah, the two southern tribes that were kind of together. So Judah and Benjamin around Jerusalem, and whoever may have come from the north when the Assyrians took out the northern tribes. Some people fled. So you really had representation of all of the tribes who had joined in with Judah and Benjamin because the Assyrians wiped out the whole north. They're gone. Right? So they were really never established back in the land. That's a very, very important part because does everybody know where the split came, how that all worked out historically? Does anybody not know how the split happened with Israel and Judah? Honestly, if you want me to do this, I'll do this. Does anybody need Saul, David, Solomon. Okay, first three kings. At the end of Solomon's reign, his son Jeroboam takes over for him, and he listens to the wrong counselors. He listens to the young guys. Hey, man, they're going to start challenging you. You got to have a, you got to show them that you're strong. So he goes further than Solomon ever did, and it starts a rebellion. The ten, the northern tribes, we call them the ten tribes. Simeon was actually inside of Judah's territory, well down to the south, but they sided with the northern tribes. So they split off and they choose for themselves a guy named Jeroboam. And he sets up the two places to worship the idols, one in the far north up in Dan, the other one in the far south in Bethel. And so that was the split. Not long after that, the Assyrians came in and wiped out all of those tribes. God allowed that to happen because of their total rebellion. But he had made so many promises about Judah and about Jerusalem that he left them intact, though they were not in any way perfect. Okay, that's important just to get us to this place. So Judah becomes the focus. Reading through the prophets and the major and minor prophets, Judah is pretty much the thing that's being focused upon through the work of the prophets. We know that in time, that line of the kings became so incredibly corrupt that they were taken away by the by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They go away for 70 years. We know why it was for 70 years, because of the end of 2 Chronicles. It was because they didn't give the land rest in that seven-year interval. For 70 years, 70 cycles, they didn't give the land rest. And so God says, this is hockey territory. God says, penalty box, you're out. And I'm going to put you in 1 year for every year that you didn't give the land rest, 70 years off to Babylon with you. At the end of those 70 years, he brings them back. Not because they got it together, but because he said 70 years. And that opens up the door to the things that Jeremiah has to say from Jeremiah 29, 30, 31, which we'll look at some of that. So all of that's just a real quick history to this. The nation of Israel was displaced by the Babylonians. And in that displacement, the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians. And it's through the Persians that they begin to start to come back to the territory. So Zerubbabel, then Nehemiah, then Ezra. And they're back in the land for not very long. And things go back to kind of the way that they were. So they were then displaced again by the Romans in 70 AD, at least Jerusalem. The final of the displacement happened at Masada some 3 years later. So anyhow, from that time on, from their first complete fall under the Babylonians, they were always the vassal in a province of some world power. Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, and then they're gone. And then in more modern times, the Turks, the British, and a number of other groups. But for a long time, nobody even cared about the place. They didn't want it. It didn't become a big deal until the Jews wanted it again and came back in. And now it's all back into, oh, it's such an important place to us, the Muslims would say. For the longest time, they didn't care about the place. It wasn't important to them. Mecca and Medina was all that mattered to them. That place in Jerusalem, nobody wants it. It's just a, it's a forsaken place. Yeah, until the Jews want it. What does that tell you? So they had not had sovereign control since Solomon. Until 1948. That is a very long time, right? So we're talking about almost 3,000 years that they had actually been a functional from top to bottom, north to south, east to west, in the land as their own sovereign government. It took almost 3,000 years from their fall till the final restoration. And I believe that they are restored there. Again, not because they've gotten their act together spiritually, but because God has started the clock. Now is the time. I'm bringing them back into the land in a way that they are in a place of unbelief, but they will come to a time of belief. I'm going to show you that passage as well. So they hadn't been sovereign in their land until modern times. Until now, they were always the province of some other nation. And since becoming a nation, most of the world has hated the Jewish nation. Targeted for extermination more times than any other group of people. And there's something very unique about them. And check me on this. Go back and look through your history. Find me another country or another group of people, historical group of people who have ever come and gone off of the world scene only to come back again with their same beliefs, same land, same language, same everything. They're unique in history. Why are they unique in history? Because God has his hand in it. It's like, that's about the easiest question I'll answer all night. As far as the hatred, the United Nations is a prime example of this. So you want to find a more anti-Semitic group of people, they just, in the UN, they have the way of having their their hatred covered because they get to hide amongst all the other nations. They can speak with one voice, but I don't know if you realize this until you start to look at the numbers of it. But as far as if you were to try to look at all the resolutions that the UN ever passes, and this is in a world that has Sudan, Iran, Venezuela, Cuba, all the African nations where they just do some of the most egregious things to their people, Russia, China, take your pick. There, North Korea. These are some places where there are human rights violations as it's like in their charter. Those countries do those things. But who is singled out more than any of the other ones? And it's not even close. I mean, last time I looked, it was almost 10 to 1 in any one particular year. It's always pointed at Israel as being the biggest violator of human rights. I've visited there. I've been inside of the West Bank. I've not gone inside of Gaza, but I've been inside the West Bank, and I can tell you, you will drive around. If anybody's ever been there, I know, Joe, you've both been there, right? You've been through Bethlehem? You can go through Bethlehem, and you will see a palace right next to a shack. And you have to say, since they don't produce much of anything there, how does that guy afford that? He's directly tied to the Palestinian Authority in some way. It's all foreign money. So the people live pretty much hand to mouth. We've been there a number of times, and just, I probably don't have time to tell this story. It's just hilarious to me. Our first trip there, I looked past a little coffee shop type of a place, and it was done in green and white, and it had an almost mermaid-ish looking kind of thing, and it was called Stars and Bucks. Oh, and I had a chuckle, and I said, how did they get away with this? I asked our tour guide, how did they get away with that? Why isn't Starbucks coming in here doing something about it? And he goes, who are they going to sue? Who's going to take the case? Who's going to... If Starbucks shows up in Bethlehem and says, I want to talk to the magistrate here because I want to sue those guys for copyright, they would say, just keep walking. So it was hilarious. Kind of an interesting thing, but just I thought that was... It was so comical. I as soon as I thought what he said, I go, yeah, you know what? You're right. What could they possibly do? So I want to make sure I get all of this through. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. Here's one of the things that we need to make sure that we understand. The promise we've already read from chapter 17, the land and the people is an everlasting covenant. So the giving of the land is without condition. Their time spent in the land was very much conditional. And here's where you get that part of it. So it says, now, if you guys understand the context of 2 Chronicles 7, no, this sounds really silly. It's right after 2 Chronicles 6, right? Well, so that's obvious. Well, but 2 Chronicles 6 is where Solomon's dedicating the temple and he's making that prayer and saying, God, we built this house. We want you to be here. But he just kind of admits we're rebellious people. So if we do this and we do that, but if we're ever judged for the things that we do, but we repent, will you return? Will you forgive? Will you do all that? Chapter 7 is where God gives his answer. And he pretty much point by point answers what Solomon had said in his prayer of dedication, all the way to, if my people who are called by my name, it's not for the church and it's not for America, it's for Israel, Judah in particular, because it's dealing with Jerusalem so much, but because that's where the temple was. But he goes on further to say this, and this is how you see that their time in the land could be conditional depending on whether or not they were obedient to what God asked them. He says, but if you, God speaking to Solomon and to the nation, if you forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and you go and you serve other gods and you worship them, then I will uproot you from this land, which I have given to them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will be cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among the people. And God did exactly that as they fell into idolatry. History records that everything that God just said there happened exactly the way that he did. So does that mean that God has contradicted himself? I'm going to give you the land as a forever thing, but you're displaced. The promise of the land and the people exists. It doesn't go away. The time that they could spend in the land would be changed depending on whether or not they were going to be obedient to God. It's a historical, you can't escape it. It's just the way that it's been. It's historical. So here's some prophecies that have been completed in modern times, as I see them. Amos. Now, understanding when Amos wrote this, let's just point out some things, because history and timeline really help us to understand that there are things you might think, okay, it's come to fulfillment, but events can change that. Here's what I mean by that. When Amos writes this, this is before the Romans. Okay, so we're talking Persians into Greeks around that time. And it says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. A couple of things that are already implied here. They're not gone yet. He's saying they're going to be gone. And he also, in the same prophecy, says, I'm going to return them. But it's never happened at this point when Amos writes this. So from the time that Amos writes this, you need two things to take place. They need displacement and they need to be brought back. And it's a once and for all thing. It will never have a do-over, if you will. So I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They will build the waste cities and they will inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given to them, says the Lord. So no more displacements. So people would be able to say, after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, that must be what's in mind here. Uh-oh, here come the Romans. Now, when they're gone, that means that everything starts again and we start running the clock because Amos has not taken place. They've been displaced. Are you tracking with me? So until they came back in the land after the Romans, however long that took, 1948, now they're back in the land. Then the potential for Amos to come to fulfillment has now started to happen again. If they're displaced, do you realize that Amos still would then be unfulfilled and that God would still have to bring them back to the land? Because they won't be displaced. Eventually, it says right there, no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them. That's displacement. That happened at 70, and now they're brought back in 1948. Is there time with the way that things are in this world for them to be displaced again, to be brought back again? I don't think so. The condition of everything else in the world doesn't seem like there's enough time left on the clock for that. So that's now Jeremiah. When you read this, he says, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Question. Since Israel was taken in the north, have they ever been back in the land anywhere historically for all the time that it took, 2,500 plus years? Answer simply no until modern times. Israel and Judah. Judah was returned to the land. This is around Jeremiah's time. He was there when the Babylonians took it. He was there for all that. He saw it. So the question would be, did God ever at any time historically until modern times bring back Israel and Judah, meaning top to bottom of the nation where they're back gathered in the land, sovereign? Until modern times, the answer has been absolutely not. God is too precise with his language. If he had just said Israel, but he mentions Judah and Israel, which is a way of addressing the separation that took place in the nation of the north and the south. I'm going to bring them back together, says the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they will possess it. Pay attention to that. I've given it to them already, but they've been displaced. Remember, I said, being in the land is conditional. The promise is eternal. It's yours. Whether or not you're going to stay in it, it's going to depend on whether or not you're obedient to me. So here he says, I'm going to bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers. That implies displacement. It also implies returning. So now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Then you get to Zechariah chapters 12. Read this yourself, chapters 12 through 14. Hugely important. Says this, and this is speaking about a time that is still yet future to ours, because we're talking about, this is during the tribulation that much of what Zechariah is talking about here. And he says this, I will pour on the house of David, starting at verse 10 of chapter 12, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Who do you figure that is? Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, when you see Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, what in the world is that? It is so unbelievably significant, because Hadad Rimmon is an area known as Megiddo, and there is actually a ruin known as Megiddo, all the way back to Canaanite times. Solomon the king had a kind of a citadel that was there. There is so much. It's in the Valley of Armageddon. It's in the Jezreel Valley. And there have been so many wars that have taken place there. Josiah, the good king, remember him? He died at Megiddo, Hadad-Rimon. He died at the hands of Pharaoh Necho. And when news reached to Jerusalem, the mourning that took place there, where everybody cried out because this king that was so beloved had died, there was a grieving nationally like it hadn't been, and to this day has not happened in Israel. That's what's being said. Now, here's what's so cool about this. If you ever get to Israel, and if you're in Nazareth, Nazareth is on the other side of the Jezreel Valley, and you can see Megiddo from Nazareth and vice versa. So who grew up in Nazareth? Oh yeah, Jesus grew up there, didn't he? So you'd be able to look across the way and say, where Josiah died and what took place there caused mourning in Jerusalem like has never been before. And when they notice who he is, according to Zechariah, is when he comes back and rescues the people when he steps on the Mount of Olives. And he comes to their rescue because they're about to be overcome when he does that. Does that like make anybody's hair on the back of their neck stand up? That's mind-blowing stuff. And I love to be able to tell this at Nazareth. I read this passage right here. Because you're looking at what is the Valley of Armageddon, not where the battle takes place, but it's the Valley of Megiddo. And the actual war that Jesus brings an end to is right outside of the Temple Mount in a place called the Kidron Valley. It's a little ditch, basically, is what it is, compared to what we know as valleys. Daniel chapter 9. Now, we all know the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy, 70 weeks. Jesus comes in at the triumphal entry. That's the promise. We know that there is that's even speaking as what he says in that 70th week, those seven last years, is still future to our time. But notice, I'm going to just ask and we'll see if we're all paying attention here. Daniel, Jewish? Yes. Okay, good answer. Joe, I'm proud of you, man. Daniel's very much a Jewish guy. So God is speaking to Daniel and he says this to him. 70 weeks are determined for who? Not the church. Your people. You're a Jewish guy. There's no church at Daniel 9. It's hundreds of years in the future. Jesus isn't even born yet when Daniel gets this prophecy that God gives to him. And for your holy city, which is that?
Manitowoc.
I am sorry to disappoint you, Joey. It is not Manitowoc.
I gotta live with it.
It's a close second, though. I mean, I'm sure. It's it's Jerusalem. I was not expecting that. Good for you, man. So, for your people, you've been setting up that ever since you saw your people, right? So, your people in your holy city, and it will do this, to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. The church doesn't need that. We've already got it in the person of Jesus, don't we? So, this is clearly not talking to the church. This is talking to Israel and the Jewish people, and the events that are described here are future to our times. They happen during the tribulation. The church isn't part of this. We're excluded from that. So, and it's going to bring about everlasting righteousness. It will seal up vision and prophecy, and it will anoint the most holy. So that's all of what takes place during the 7 years, but we're not here for it. It's not pertaining to us. Jeremiah, we've already read chapter 7. Here's this one verse after that. It says, for this day is great so that none is like it. And so again, Jeremiah is talking about the exact same period of time that Daniel was, the tribulation. Look at what he says about it. It is the time of the church's trouble. No, it's not the time of Manitowoc's trouble or anybody else. It's the time of the nation of Israel. It's Jacob's trouble. So who's Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the tribes of Jacob, Israel. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, remember? And he had kids. Those are the guys that the tribes are known by. So when you run through those names of the tribes, you know, Levi, Judah, Reuben, all the different ones, Gad and Issachar, Zebulun, I should go through all of them just to try to impress myself. Time. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 is also speaking of the same time frame. And this comes not far after Peter quotes from chapter 2 at Pentecost. talking about the work of the Holy Spirit that began at Pentecost, chapter 2 goes all the way through the day of the Lord. One of the reasons why I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are in operation all the way till the tribulation, all the way in through that time during those 7 years. It gets abused like crazy, and yeah, all of that, but when Peter quotes it, he quotes the entire passage from Joel chapter 2 from the beginning of it at Pentecost all the way to the day of the Lord, this work of the Spirit that you're watching. Chapter 3, after chapter 2, says, "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and I will bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat." What's the Valley of Jehoshaphat? This is where Armageddon takes place. This is in the Jezreel, or not the Jezreel, but this is, they've started Jezreel, but they move on Jerusalem, and that's when Jesus comes back, sets foot on the Mount of Olives, it splits. He's there to rescue them. So, "I will also gather the nations, bring them into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into my judgment there with them on account of my people, my heritage, the church." No, Israel. "Whom they have scattered among the nations, they've divided up my land, and they have cast lots for my people, who have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." So he brings them into judgment, the nations who look to do this harm, even though he's doing a work in Israel at the time, and many still will reject him. Now, here's the separate promises. Genesis chapter 12, "I will bless you, those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you the families of the earth will be blessed." We all know the passage, right? That's where God started the dialogue with Abraham of what he was going to do. So he says to him, "Abraham, I've got this plan. Here's what I want to do with you." This is when he's calling him initially to come and to be this person. This is the initial call to him. So he tells him, he knows what Abraham is going to answer in this, but he makes this promise. "I'm going to do this. There will be those who will bless you. There will be those who will curse you. And it's going to show in how I deal with them. But more importantly, through you, the nations." Now, this is when you start to get to generations. We're not talking about Israel any longer. We're talking about all peoples. We'll have a blessing that will come through somebody in his line. That person, of course, is Jesus. But notice how this is said in chapter 12, and it's not repeated in the same way in chapter 17. It's a whole different matter. So if you want to be able to deal with the whosoevers, chapter 12 is where the whosoevers are dealt with. Chapter 17 deals with the specific people through Isaac and the land. Totally a different subject entirely, unfortunately, most of the time, especially in the replacement theology churches, they lump it all together. God puts them in two different categories, separates it by 5 chapters as we see it, but there's the Jewish people in the land, descendants directly of Abraham through Isaac. I'm not one of those, but I certainly understand the blessing of chapter 12. I'm blessed because of the person of Jesus, a direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through ultimately Judah, right? You guys catching where I'm going here with this? Okay, so remember, we've already read this. "I will establish my covenant," Genesis 17. "I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you and their generations." It's an everlasting covenant to be for your descendants after you. "I also will give your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession." Remember, we've read this. Then God said no when it came to that question about let it be Ishmael. God said no. So I've repeated this for a very specific reason. To look at chapter 12 and the promise there and the promise in chapter 17 and realize they are totally separate discussions. Completely different. Remember, when he's talking to him in chapter 12, he hasn't even talked about Isaac. He hasn't even talked about a son. He hasn't talked about anything. It's the introductory. "I've got a deal for you, Abraham." Chapter 12. Chapter 17 is after he has believed. Chapter 15 is where we find out that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as a righteous act. He was known as the friend of God in chapter 15, right? We know that. Chapter 15 is where he's told these descendants that you haven't even seen yet, they're going to go away into a 400-year captivity. He tells them about the Egyptian captivity before the first one of them is born. God was being so precise in this. It's unbelievable, even to the point of what's the boundaries of the land that you're going to get. That's all in chapter 15 of Genesis. And it's way bigger, by the way. It is way bigger than what they've got currently. So every time I hear them say, we need to go back to the original borders, they're talking about 67. It's like, Let's do the original borders. We can speed up this whole process of Jesus coming back, because that will start everything. Because it's the Euphrates to the Nile. I don't know if you've ever seen the picture. I should have had it with me. It would start World War III in a heartbeat. Galatians. Now, here's where the church, I think, gets horribly out of balance, because they look at Galatians and look at what they say. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, this is Paul quoting from chapter 15 of Genesis, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And this is where the replacement churches have their mistake. Because right there it is. So we're spiritually, we are of faith, the church, so we're the sons of Abraham. That means that all the promises that were made to Israel, because we're of faith and they rejected Jesus, all those promises now come to the church. They're not reading this very carefully, because again, they don't recognize that what was said in Genesis 12 is a distinctly different thing from what was said in chapter 17. Two different topics entirely. God has not even told them that he would have descendants as in chapter 12. He doesn't even get around to those details until 15 into 17. Do you understand why that's so important? Because it's going to flavor the way that you read this verse right here. And there's more that he says. So he says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. But he's about to go on and say, the church, let's remember, if this is at the exclusion of the Jews, then that means that you couldn't have Jews being part of the church, right? So let me see if we're all tracking with this. Are we agreed that Jesus was not the first Christian? I think we can gather that, yes? So his disciples, who were the believers in him, the first ones that were born again, Jewish or Gentile? They were 100% USDA Jewish. But they were the church, because they were regenerated by the Spirit of the living God because of the sacrifice of Jesus, and he paid for their sin. So the church is comprised of Jew and Gentile alike, no problem. So you can't say that the church has replaced Jewish people or the nation, because the people of the nation are also part of the church. If they are believing, it doesn't change what God said in chapter 17. They're just a recipient of the blessing from chapter 12 of Genesis. Are you guys understanding when I keep going back to that? Two categories. So, and there's more to it. So, you'll see this a couple of times. Genesis 12:3, blessings are to mankind in Jesus, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Doesn't make any distinction. Chapter 15 is a covenant to Abraham and his descendants. Chapter 17 confirms that. Again, it affirms that it's through Sarah and Isaac, but this time he adds the exclusion of Ishmael and Hagar. So if people want to say, whose land is it? God's not conflicted on this. If God's not conflicted on it because he wrote it down, then we should not be conflicted on it. And we shouldn't let the fact that Israel was in rejection of the work of God for all that time and displaced from the land change the fact that when God says something so precise that if you don't have a precedent for it, just wait, because it will be fulfilled eventually. I don't care if it takes 1900 years. God's not put off by that amount of time. Anybody who would have been studying the Bible at that time would have been able to say, well, wasn't expecting that. Israel's gone from the land. He'll have to bring them back eventually. Doesn't matter how long it takes. But yeah, it was 1900 years. Yeah, and that changes nothing. Galatians chapter 3, again, this is the replacement theology. People love this chapter. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. How can you make the blessing of chapter 17 in Genesis fit the church? You can't. The only way they can be blessed is based upon what was said in chapter 12. Again, think of them as pillars. Chapter 12 addresses the church, whether Jew or Gentile alike. Chapter 17 deals with the nation, even if in unbelief, because we know that they've been in and out of the land because of unbelief, but they're back in it now. Don't get the two confused. They mean two entirely different things. So it says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Once again, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. I do this deliberately. It's put up there just so we keep resetting. Now, last part of Galatians. These are their go-to passages that you'll often hear from replacement theology people. It's usually that first one that I gave you, believing, you know, that by faith, we're the ones that get the promises of Abraham. That's the one that they usually look at. So there it is. We're spiritually Israel, and that they leave it at that. I've added these other pieces in because the rest of the chapter argues against that notion based upon, again, Genesis. Problem is, much of the church refuses to study the Old Testament. So they certainly wouldn't know what was said in any kind of order as far as Genesis is concerned. So of course they're going to be conflicted and confused on Galatians. So, verse 26, you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Genesis 12. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put him on. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no distinction that's made. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. They are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. But we've looked at two promises tonight. The one made in chapter 12 and the one made in chapter 17. So which one does this apply to? 12. So people need to just quit worrying about the church somehow replacing Israel. It doesn't fit the text at all. Galatians argues against the point. They read the first part of it. So often where people fall into error is they take one particular verse and they don't look at everything that's addressing the topic. They would realize that they're internally contradicting themselves by reading the rest of the passage. Only if they have a simple operational knowledge of two very important passages found in the book of Genesis. It's so simple to figure out. So the land is Israel's inheritance. We've already established that. They're back not because of their righteousness, but because God promised. Just as he did with the Babylonian captivity through the Persians, same exact thing. They're back in the land not because they got it together, but because God has started the clock. We're in the last of days. So they have to be in the land for that to be possible. The land was never given to another nation. That's something we need to remember as well. God has already chastised the nations, and he will judge the nations for dividing up his land, which makes me want to say we need to be praying for our administration because we're helping this. The promise is national and it is genealogical, Genesis 17. The inheritance is that it is absolute, eternal, and it is unconditional. However, their existence in the land was conditional, and we've watched it play out. That's just a historic fact. There's just no disputing this. The passages cited here are just a fraction of what I could have shown you. There's so many other ways I could make the same exact case. In fact, if you told me, other than I can't erase Genesis 12 and 17. I can't do that because that's where God makes the initial promise. But those ones like I found in Jeremiah and Amos and Zechariah, I can show you other passages from different prophets saying the exact same thing. It's just interwoven all throughout the writing of the prophets. In fact, one of the things that we do in Israel, I love doing this because our guides are always secular Jewish people. And usually the bus drivers are as well. So every morning when we start, of course, it's traditional that somebody, we'd say, hey, would you lead us in prayer as we start the day? Lord, would you help us to enjoy the day and keep us safe in our travels? And we do, you know, pretty much what we would expect for a day like that. We always read a passage from one of the prophets every single day on the trip. We read a passage where the prophets would say that God would restore them to the land. And that's how we start the day, that in a prayer. And our tour guides have to hear that. So do the bus drivers. They're hearing that everything that we're seeing with our eyes is just a fulfillment of God's promise because the prophet said it would take place, and here you can see it with your own eyes. It's just great to watch. So, answering the protests, because they're happening everywhere, and we're going to be able to conclude with this. I should be just about on time. Here's one of the things we want to be able to ask ourselves. Now, who is funding and who is provoking the protests and the protesters? So, maybe you've seen some of them. There's been some video that's happened every once in a while. You'll see things that are taking place and they'll send somebody out on the street and they'll start asking questions. You know, why are you doing this? And so there's some videos that are out there right now that's hilarious because let's remember, these are kids who are attending Ivy League schools. You don't get into Ivy League schools unless your parents are incredibly rich or you've got the grades to pull it off. So these are supposed to be some really intellectually solid kids. And they start asking, why are you here? The two girls that I was watching, it was hilarious. They didn't know why they were there. One of them actually even said, I should know more about this stuff. Yeah, but you're chanting and you're doing all the stuff. And she basically said, we had people saying, come and join with us because we, you know, basically in numbers, the more of us are making the noise, the more people will pay attention. They've got no clue why they're there. It's just peer pressure. It's like the Me Too movement. You might think that the righteousness of the cause, but if you don't even know why you're there, come on. The sad thing is this is the brain trust of the next generation for the most part. And I'm, you know, the Lord's coming back, so I don't have to worry about how they'll goof things up. But we're hearing about ceasefire. That's everywhere that you're looking. But here's the question. Who brokers it? And what's in it for the people that are going to have to participate in it? If you could get a ceasefire right now, who does that benefit, Israel or Hamas? Obviously. They've already had one. What did they notice? That some of the land that they had taken in the north, they had to go back and do it again. Because all of the tunnels and places that they could hide, it's just, it only benefits one group. And if they say that people are saying, well, they've got to get humanitarian things in. Most any day there are anywhere from, I've seen as many as 400 truckloads of things making their way back into Gaza. But here's the problem. That's all intercepted by Hamas. They have control there still nonetheless, or their people do. Last polling I saw, of the civilians that were there, if we trust the polling, 85% of them supported what happened on October the 7th. How do you deal with that? So the corruption is just as awful as it could be. Hostages for prisoners is one of the things that we're hearing all the time, which tells you that's why they took them in the first place. They're bargaining chips, and they're also human shields. And so what it does, as long as every day that goes by, it weakens the position of Israel among its own people, because there are people that are calling for Bibi's head right now. Hamas cannot remain, this is one thing that we know for sure, in any form. And Israel has said as much. We can't go back the way things were. We can't just say, okay, we've done enough, and we can start working on trying to put things back the way that they were. Hamas will never be able to control Gaza again. They had their two-state solution in Gaza, but they chose war. And it's been that way since they got there in the first place. So if you had your land for peace that you're always talking about, you had the possibility with Gaza, but they never wanted that. They elected Hamas, and Hamas has been preparing for that day, October the 7th, ever since. Any other ceasefire or another ceasefire just allows Hamas to regroup and rearm, and it stops the progress and the gains that Israel has made. We've already watched that take place. The likely outcome is that you'll have further loss of life of IDF soldiers. So, of course, you know, by trying to do what you can to safeguard people, which is a noble cause, the people that are going to probably pay the greater price are the ones that are going door to door. And again, for the people that are saying genocide, it makes me crazy. Israel wouldn't have to have a single person in there that would be in harm's way. They could just bomb the place and rearrange the dirt. They've got enough ability to make war there that they could wipe out the entire population. If they really wanted a genocide, they've had 6 months to wipe out 2 million people. I said it earlier, it just needs to be repeated. What's going on there is not a genocide. That's just embarrassing that people actually believe that, because the numbers just don't bear it out. If they really wanted to bring this to an end, they could do it. Our State Department and our administration could do it probably tomorrow. They could get on the horn with the guys in Qatar and say, we'll let you guys remain billionaires at the expense of everybody else, but you've got to give up tomorrow. And you've got to remove all of your upper leadership, and you've got to vacate Gaza, or we'll just confiscate everything that you own. We could do that. And we could say to the Qataris, don't you send another dime to our colleges, and don't you continue to support this stuff that you see right here. Notice how nice those camp or those tents are. I guarantee you the students didn't have those in their dorm rooms. Guarantee it. It's like they cleared out the Amazon warehouse of all new stuff. Look at how it matches. Now, notice the poster, Intifada Revolution. That's not about the poor Palestinians. You know what the Intifada is? Intifada is, it's called the uprising. There were two major ones. The first one happened with Yasser Arafat, actually the first two with Yasser Arafat before he died. And they had, the first one would have been, I think it was during Ehud Barak as the prime minister. Reports said that the Palestinians, quote unquote, through Yasser Arafat, got better than 90% of what they asked for, and they went to war over it and started an intifada because they didn't want peace. They needed the issue. The fact that Israel was there was just a no-go for them. Didn't matter what they were going to get in exchange. They weren't going to do it. So the intifada is known as the uprising, but it's taken from an Arabic word that means to shake off. Well, who's being shaken off? And they think of it like when you see a dog gets out of the water and does that thing. They're getting the water off of their back and off of their fur. That's the imagery that's there. Well, who is the one shaking and who's being shaken off? Remember, it's the Palestinians that called the Intifada. So who's being shaken and who's being shaken off? We know. Yeah, so it has to be that Israel is being removed. So again, here's the question. Who's funding this? Not Israel. The conspiracy people would tell you it's Israel for some twisted reason that they think. But clearly the people that benefit from this, this is all done for PR reasons. So this is, again, it weakens Netanyahu. It even destabilizes Israel as a whole. And it has even the sense of creating all kinds of havoc here in this country. It's an election year. So there's a lot of reasons why they're doing this craziness. But we need to be able to, the most important of all of these things, again, the idea that college students, and you know, it's not all college students, but the one that you see, the ones that you see that are making all the noise, they don't know why they're there. They're just being given a tent and signs, and they're wearing kufiyas. You know what kufiyas are, right? Those are the black and white or the red and white checkered things. Guaranteed they never wore those 6 months ago. Maybe the Muslim girls did, perhaps. They might wear those, or the head coverings and everything else, but goodness, when you see the people that are there, it's clear that somebody has given them their marching orders, but they haven't the slightest idea why they're there. They're just there because they were told to be there, and they are being subsidized. Again, you don't have all of that. That looks like a summer camp, right? Somebody has provided all of this stuff. And when you hear them interviewed, they know the slogans because there are paid people that are there that are not part of the school. They're being bussed in like they did with Antifa, the BLM riots, all the stuff that we've seen in the last several years. This is just the cause that's there now. It's the same group of people, same agitators, same goofy slogans, just interchanging a few different terms. Same exact thing. And I'll tell you one last thing as we close here. When we were in Israel the last time, last year, spring of 23, we were there during they were calling them the riots that took place in around Jerusalem and places like that. We were in Jerusalem at the time, and we were walking away from our hotel to go and get dinner in a place that's known as Ben Yehuda Street. It's where everybody goes. That's kind of the downtown. It's a lot of fun. And as we're walking, we're watching this group of people shutting down the street coming our way. Now, if I was in Portland during the BLM riots and I saw a whole bunch of people coming, they're protesters, man, I'm going to walk the other way because I don't know if I'm going to survive it. They were violent. This group of people were just kind of, they looked just like it, but the police in Jerusalem don't put up with that nonsense, so they weren't going to do anything goofy. They let them have their protest, but it was not going to get out of control. So they had taken over the sidewalk on that side of the street, and they had shut down the street. They're wearing their pink hats. They're beating their drums. They're doing their slogans. They've got their signs. They got their flags. They got all their stuff. We just walked right past them because they hadn't shut down this part of the sidewalk because the cops wouldn't let them. We were able to kind of go, never felt threatened. It was actually just more pathetic, and I was embarrassed for them. That was about all that had happened. And so the same thing, what you could see, it was almost as though we had exported that same kind of protest mentality there that we see here all the time. They're the same group of people, whipped up by the same group of people, paying the same, you know, groups to do these kinds of things. And it's just whatever is the cause that they want to get behind at the particular time. In this case, it's Israel, as though they're the bad guys. But be reminded, as you talk with family and friends and get into these discussions, had the events of October 7th never happened, we would not be having this discussion. It's just that simple. Father, we ask that you would help us as we may have opportunity to talk about these things. Can we remember what your word has to say? Putting aside the emotions, putting aside the things that we're seeing in the street, what does your word have to say on it? How do we answer those questions? How do we know what is said about what your plans are that you had put in place prophecy-wise thousands of years ago, the promises that you made to Abraham? How does it pertain to the church? Does it pertain to the church? These are the important things that we must know here and now. So help us in our retention of these matters and give us recall when we have the opportunity to speak about these things. We give to you all thanks and pray that you would keep us safe as we travel home. We give to you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.